Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and opens up our understanding, and I pray for unusual grace and mercy for that this morning as we go into this great book of the Revelation, where you show us the things that are soon to come and the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth and the eternal state of the believer. We ask for grace and mercy. May we be cautious, because there's so much symbolism in the book that we don't go further than the text says, but give us understanding when we need it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to start a series in the book of the Revelation. I want to look at what I've called some preliminary considerations, not minor considerations, but things that are not necessarily apparent as you go through the book. Well, let's read the first three verses of chapter 1 in the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Prophecy is a major theme of Holy Scriptures and cannot be ignored or overlooked by anyone who's serious about studying the Scriptures. Anyone who has sought to read through the Bible on a regular basis will be struck by the fact that prophecy is a dominant note of Scripture. Just as God has given us a detailed history, a record of history, especially as it deals with the ancient people of Israel, so he has given us a rather comprehensive account of the future, which also includes the nation of Israel. There is little, if any, debate among conservative evangelicals over the historic portions of Scripture or over the epistles. However, there's much debate and vast differences of opinion about the prophetic portions of Scripture. Since the 3rd century, the church has been divided over prophetic issues. So wide are these differences that fellow believers on either side of the issue are so overcome with emotion and debate, and it often degenerates into personal attacks and slanderous accusations. Charges of heresy are sometimes leveled or hurled against those who differ. Questions of whether the other person is saved, who opposes particular positions, and this type of response generates more heat than light, and it is patently unchristian. Even though I have been guilty of that in the past, God helping me, I will refrain from allowing my emotions to become an instrument of the flesh in seeking to set what I believe the book of the Revelation teaches about the end times. Now, I confess to you that I approach these studies in this great book with a great sense of apprehension, far greater apprehension than any other time I have preached through a book of the Bible. In 35 years of ministry, I've preached through most of Genesis, Judges, Joshua, Jonah, Malachi in the Old Testament, the Gospel of John, Romans, most of Ephesians, Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter, and the New Testament, always with degrees of fear and trembling, because now I know I'm going to be answered to the God for how I did or did not handle the Scripture. But there's so much more of the book of the Revelation that I'm either uncertain of or just don't understand, and of course that creates greater apprehension. But in my research and preparation for the series of studies, I found that almost every commentator I've consulted says the same thing, so it gives me some peace. Therefore, I ask that you earnestly pray that the blessed Spirit of God will aid me in a particular, peculiar way, not only for my own peace of mind, but for your benefit. Now, before we begin an actual exposition of the book, I want to examine what I've called some preliminary considerations that may not readily be apparent in the normal reading and study of the book. I'll give you an outline, show you what I want to try to cover this morning. Very briefly, I want to look at the various interpretive approaches that are used in the study of the book of the Revelation, then the primary reasons for the study, and then the spiritual tensions inherent in the study of this book. There are at least three interpretive approaches to the book of the Revelation that are quite common in evangelical circles. I'm not going to confuse you and try to go into detail of these various approaches, but just give a brief snapshot of them. Hopefully I will not undermine what they really believe. But the first one, and you might run onto this word. It's a word called preterism or preterist. As you read books on theology, you might write into that word. That merely means past or beyond. The one who approaches Revelation with the preterist mindset believes that everything in the book, except for the coming of the Lord in Revelation 19, has been fulfilled already in the past. It was fulfilled probably in the first century. And they are forced into the allegorical method, thus making a particular text fit that preconceived mindset. And we want to be sure we never approach the Word of God like that. Secondly, there's the historical approach, which is similar. They believe it is all just a matter of church history, and everything in here is to be considered in an allegorical way. They're not real happenings. It's just this strong fight between good and evil. But then we have the futurist approach, which is our approach, and I think that defines itself. The events set forth in Revelation 6 through 22 are still future. This, I believe, is the proper interpretive approach. In chapter 6, with the opening of the seven-sealed scroll to the description of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22 is still future. It's not a recount of history, but it is prophetic in every sense. God the Father, through the Son, through the Apostle John, gives us a broad, comprehensive view of what's going to take place in the end times. Just as Genesis reveals how things began, Revelation reveals how things will end. This means that we will avoid allegorizing the events in Revelations and take them literally. Even though there are many symbols, those symbols have literal meaning. So that all of you understand beforehand, I believe that the futuristic approach is the only one that does justice to the prophecies in this book. Having considered that and said that that's the approach we will use in studying the Scriptures, we believe that most everything in here from chapter 4 on is future. Let's look at some primary reasons for the study of the book of the Revelation. In the first place, it portrays the exalted Christ in all of His regal splendor. It portrays the exalted Christ in all of His regal splendor. Remember what Jesus said in His prayer in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." The glory and splendor of being the Son of God was veiled by the humanity of Christ. Peter, James, and John got a brief glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But apart from a revelation and the Old Testament book of Daniel, we only visualize Him as He walked on this earth. Now, we don't know what He looks like, but there's an image in our mind of who Christ is. And that image is probably etched in our mind by the drawing by Warner Salmon in 1940. That's the picture of Jesus that you see in churches, in the back of your Bibles, in every place. And very frankly, that's the way we picture Jesus. It's sort of been etched in our mind. But in the book of the Revelation, John portrays the exalted Christ in all of His regal glory and splendor. Even though John walked with the Lord for 3.5 years and referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, when he saw the vision of the exalted Lord, he was completely overwhelmed and overcome. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth with a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Have you ever tried to look straight into the sun and you see that you can? This is the countenance that the Lord Jesus had. Notice John's reaction. Now, this is the John who put his head on the Lord's breast, who was the closest to Jesus when he walked this earth. Notice his response when he sees the exalted Son of God. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That gives us a picture of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. But I also like the fact that in all of his regal splendor, he's still a kind and gracious God. Notice what he says to John. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. We also get a different picture of the exalted Christ when John describes him coming in power and glory as he comes to the earth. Go over to chapter 19, please. Chapter 19. Here's a picture of our Lord Jesus when he comes not for the church, but when he comes to earth with his saints. Verse 11. This is at the end of the tribulation. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and as on his head were many crowns, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself dreads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May I say to you who are believers, this is the Lord that we must stand before at the judgment seat of Christ. That has eyes that burn like coals of fire. He's going to be able to look down deep into our souls and into every nook and cranny of our life. Never be judged for sin. That's all under the blood. But we're going to be judged as to our works, as to the quality of our works. But may I say to you, this is the Lord that every unbeliever must stand before at that great white throne to determine the degree of their punishment in hell. Those eyes that burn like coal of fire. That Jesus that you may not fear now, but when you see him in all of his regal splendor and you are outside of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that will be the most terrifying day of your whole existence. So it portrays the exalted Christ in all of his regal splendor. Secondly, it speaks directly to the spiritual conditions of the various churches of our day and of individual believers. It speaks directly to the spiritual conditions of the various churches of our day and of individual believers. Even though this letter was written to seven actual churches in John's day, what is said to these churches is also directed to the evangelical church of today, as well as to every believer today. The Holy Spirit makes this abundantly clear to us following his admonition to each of these seven churches. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 7, to the church at Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. In other words, don't just listen what he said to them. Listen and apply it to your church. Apply it to your own life. In other words, the spiritual conditions found in the seven churches of John's day, I believe, are representative of the spiritual conditions of the various churches of our day. They are also representative of the spiritual condition of every believer in this place here this morning. Be prepared to be convicted and shocked when you consider what the Holy Spirit says to these seven churches. He says to the church of Ephesus, "You've left your first love." Remember the hymn? "We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by you." I believe all of us can say, we do not love Christ as much as we should. Our love for him is not like it should be. Or when he says to the church of Laodicea, "Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Did we hear people say on Wednesday night that they believe that that represents them, that they feel that they are lukewarm in their relationship with the Lord? As we go through our Lord's admonition to these churches, we need to ask ourselves, which of these seven churches represent this church? And which of the spiritual conditions in those churches represents my spiritual condition or your spiritual condition? Thirdly, it's another important reason for studying the book, it is the most comprehensive of all the prophetic books of the Bible. Many books of the Bible in both the Old and New Testament speak of end time events. Large portions of Daniel, most of Zechariah are prophetic, but Revelation is the most comprehensive of all the books of the Bible, as far as prophecy is concerned. Daniel, Zechariah, Matthew 24, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about the great tribulation that's coming to the earth, a time of unparalleled and unprecedented hardship and disasters. Jesus said that those times will be so severe that unless those days were shortened, not a single person would survive. But Revelation is not only far more comprehensive in describing this great and terrible day, but it sets forth each and every event that will take place during that time. So graphic are the details, you're made to shrink back in horror and wonder, how can this be? So horrible is it that many have just allegorized it and says it just means something else. And it's like reading the most horrifying of all horrible stories. And you'll see what I mean in just a few moments. Fourthly, it's important because it sets forth the divine order of end time events. Look at your outline. You see that phrase, ordo eschaton? That merely means the order of events in the end times. As you read through the Bible, you find that the events are set forth, in chronological order. There are words and phrases that are repeated over and over again throughout the book that make this clear. There is that oft-repeated phrase, after these things. In other words, after that happened, this is what happened. Or the word then, after that, then this happened. And it shows that there is much the chronological order. Now, there are some parenthetical departures in the chronology, but by and large, the book sets forth the divine order of end time events. In chapter 6, verses 19 through chapter 10, you have the horrors of the Great Tribulation. It begins with the breaking of the seven sealed scroll in chapter 6. Out of the breaking of the seventh seal come the trumpet judgments. Out of the sound of the seventh trumpet comes the horrible bowl judgments. This firmly established that the judgments come in chronological order. They are not a recapitulation of everything that was just covered. Many people try to get around the chronological order by saying, well, this is just recapping what has already happened. No, no. There's an extension. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And as you go through those, the problems that come upon the earth become greatly intensified. Then in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, you have the return of the Lord to the earth after the judgments of the great tribulation, where he destroys his enemy, casts the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet into the lake of fire. That's after the tribulation. But if you go over to chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, you see then the total binding of Satan and his imprisonment in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Thrones are set, and those who sit on those thrones are given authority to judge. They rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Notice it wasn't a partial restriction. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on our foreheads or on our hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Then there, as you come to chapter 21 and 22, you have the new heavens and the eternal state of all believers. You have the tribulation, the coming of the Lord, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The devil is bound for 1,000 years. He's let loose. The devil goes out and deceives the nations again. They come against the Lord's people. Christ destroys them. And you have the Satan bound and cast into the lake of fire. Then you have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if you accept the chronology, the chronological order as set forth in the book, especially in chapters 19 through 21, you become a premillennialist. You can't escape it. Christ returns to the earth before the millennium or the 1,000 years. 1,000 years, it's repeated 6 times. And when you take the number literally, you are forced into believing in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. He comes before that setting up of that kingdom. This is the basic premise of premillennialism. He comes before the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. So it is the most comprehensive of all the prophetic books. It sets forth the divine order of end time events. But this is important. It unveils the wrath of God in all of its unrestrained fury. The book of the Revelation unveils the wrath of God in all of its unrestrained fury. This is of the utmost importance. The wrath of God is one of the missing notes in evangelical preaching today. There's much emphasis on the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, and that's as it should be. We must never neglect those aspects of God's character. But we are to preach the whole counsel of God, which includes the wrath of Almighty God. When the wrath of God is either glossed over or neglected, it becomes a defective gospel. It is bled of much of its power. The fear of God that often drives sinners to Christ is either greatly diminished or totally lost. But this is one of the important reasons for the study of this book. It unveils the unrestrained fury of God's wrath that is coming on this earth in graphic detail. As I said previously, so graphic are the details, you're ready to shrink back in horror. Let me show you. Go back to chapter 6, and we'll work through portions of the book. Chapter 6 is the opening of the seven-sealed scroll. Let's look at the seventh seal in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Look at verse 12. I looked when he opened a sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Imagine an earthquake so devastating that every island and every mountain is moved. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They knew what this was, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Look at chapter 8. Out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpet judgments. Look at verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Imagine how that's going to destroy the ecology of this earth. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and the third of the sea became blood. And the third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then chapter 9, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And this has got to be horrible. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. These are some kind of demonic creatures. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They had commanded not to harm the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. And they were given authority to, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and will flee from them. Look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 18, "But these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths." Chapter 14 and verse 9. Then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast," and that's the Antichrist, and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hands, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Notice this, which is poured out in full strength. In other words, it's not diluted by one drop of mercy into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest night or day who worship the beast and the image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Look at chapter 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the marks of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it shall be their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord Jesus, Almighty, true, and righteous are your judgments.' From the fourth angel poured out his bowl, and the sun and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." And they notice, they didn't repent. They know that it's from God, and notice the response to it. "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." And then it goes on to speak of another bunch of demons that are set forth and set loose. And it says, verse 20, "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Now the islands, they disappear. All the islands and the mountains now disappear. Before they just moved. Now they disappear. Now notice verse 21. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, such hailstones about the weight of a talent." That's almost 100 pounds. "Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Now we believe that the church will be caught out before this awful day comes. I'm not totally sure you can prove that by the book of Revelation. There are some hints in there. We'll deal with that later. But for those who are wondering, we believe that the people of God that make up the church will be taken out of the world before that great and terrible day. It also reveals the unrelenting works of Satan and his ultimate defeat. I'm going to skip over some of the things. I wanted to show you that Satan never gives up. Satan is cast out of heaven. He seeks to persecute the people of God. When Christ comes to the earth, he's bound and thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Notice chapter 20 again, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Look at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God in heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Peter tells us now that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. Just as he will be unrelenting even when he knows that his judgment is near, he's unrelenting today. He never gives up. He never takes a holiday. If you defeat him today by the word of God, he'll be back tomorrow, just like with Jesus. He tempted the Son of God, he went away till a more convenient time. Oh, so if he's after and tempts to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you know he's after us. And that's why we must have the whole armor of God on. And lastly, it reveals the glories and splendor of the eternal state of the believer. Look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. After all of that horror, let's get a little relief here. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God was with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Then lastly, I want us to consider just briefly the spiritual tensions inherent in the consideration of the book of Revelation. Stay there in chapter 22 and 21, but jump back to chapter 1, please. First of all, the glorious promises of blessing for those who read and hear and obey the things in this book. This is one of the few books of the Bible that actually promises unusual blessing just by reading and hearing and putting into practice what we hear. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Chapter 22 basically says the same thing in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. At the beginning is the blessing. At the end is the blessing. Both from the beginning to the end, the promise that we are blessed. Not only will we become more knowledgeable about the end times, more knowledgeable about our Lord Jesus Christ, but in gaining this knowledge, the Lord promised to bless us when we hear, read, and obey the things in this book. But then they have the sober warnings to those who deliberately tamper with the prophecies in the book. You have the judgment of those who seek to add to the prophecies. Look at chapter 22 and verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. Notice the judgment of those who seek to add to the book. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophet of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. These are very sober warnings directly addressed to someone like me who has taken on the task of preaching through this book. As I said in the beginning, there are aspects of this book that I do not understand, and when we come to those portions of the book that I'm not certain of or do not understand, I will make that known to you. I do not want to be guilty of adding to it or taking away from it. How all these things will be applied to those who do that, I don't know. But I just pray that God will keep me from that. As light of that sober warning, I'll not tamper with that number of 144,000 of Jews, 12,000 of each tribe. That's what it says. But I picked up three commentaries yesterday that said that's not, you can't take that literally. That just means believers, and that number is not real. Can't be taken literally. And then you come to the 1,000 years. I'm not going to tamper with that either. Revelation 20. The Holy Spirit repeats it 6 times, 1,000 years, and yet there are those who say, that doesn't mean 1,000 years, that's just an indeterminate period of time. Now, whether that falls into that warning, that's not for me to say. I'm not prepared to say. I've got enough to be concerned about myself. But in closing, let me read you a statement by a man, Joseph Seiss, who wrote a commentary on Revelation back in the 1800s, and I pray to God that I will manifest the same spirit that he set forth. Listen to what he says, and I'm going to close. With an honest and prayerful heart, and with these solemn and awful warnings before my eyes, I have endeavored to ascertain and indicate what our gracious Lord has been so particular to make known and defend. If I have read anything to this book which has not been put there, or read out of it anything which he has put there, with the profoundest sorrow would I recant and willingly burn up the books. If I have in anything gone beyond the limits of due subjection of what is written, if feebleness or rashness or overconfidence in my understanding has distorted anything, I can only deplore the fault and pray to God to send a more confident man to unfold to us the truth which here stand written. According to the grace and light given me, I have spoken. If I err, God forgive me. If I am right, God bless my feeble testimony. In either case, speed his everlasting truth. Let's bow in prayer. Spirit of God, thank you for this fantastic book of Revelation. Thank you that you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his regal splendor, because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. May we get to know you better. May we get to see what is coming. And may we live in light of that, as we're warned to live godly and holy in light of the days that are coming. May this not fall on deaf ears, but may all of us be challenged by this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.